Good morning. Well, some months ago, back in March of this year, last sermon I gave, we called Loveless Knowledge, and if you were here, we can remember that together. Back in March, it was going through 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and Paul was talking to the Corinthians about the issue of food being sacrificed to idols. And the people in the Corinthian church were knowing that it was okay to eat food sacrificed to idols, since an idol is nothing, were causing others to stumble who didn't have as clean a conscience as theirs. And so Paul was instructing them that knowledge has to be applied according to love. And if that's one side of the coin, I'd like us this morning, as the title suggests, to look at the other side of the coin being knowledgeless love. And I checked in a few different dictionaries, and some had knowledgeless and some didn't. So I'm still not sure if that's a word, but hopefully I can use it. You'll understand what I'm getting at. That will be the opposite side of that coin, of a loveless knowledge that has a right understanding but doesn't apply it according to love. And then the flip side of the coin being someone who has love but is applying it with no connection to a proper understanding or of knowledge. There's something else that I noticed as I listened, as I somewhat like to do and somewhat don't like to do, but listened to the sermon after it was given on the website. Noticed that I made a mistake that I wanted to correct, though it's a geographical mistake and not a biblical or scriptural per se mistake. It's important that things that are set up here are accurate. So as I listened to it, I'm like, I don't think that was correct. I had said that Rome was close to Corinth, and I meant Greece. I always got those confused even in school, like which ones were the Roman gods and which ones were the Greek gods. So I suppose that's my excuse. But I meant Rome. I meant Greece. I'm sorry. You're paying attention. This is good. Rome is definitely farther away. And I made a second mistake. I was thinking Ephesus, and it should have been Corinth. Ephesus is on the coast of Turkey. Corinth is in Greece. So, wanted to clear that up. Athens, which is really, as far as the illustrations go, didn't matter, since Rome and Athens are so similar as far as culture. Athens is about 50 miles from Corinth, which is where the church was that Paul was addressing, not Rome, which is some 750-odd miles away. So this morning we're going to be in Romans. We're going to be in the end of chapter 9 and the beginning of chapter 10. And just as last time we explained that knowledge without love is arrogant, and knowledge without love isn't really knowledge. If you have a proper knowledge but aren't loving in your use of that knowledge, then you need to go back to the issue and study more, because you don't really understand that knowledge that you purport to understand. Just like knowledge without love is not really knowledge, love without knowledge is not really love. Is not a complete love. Just as a knowledge without love is not a complete knowledge. Love without knowledge is merely sentimental infatuation and not really love. So the title is a little bit misleading, Knowledgeless Love, in that that doesn't exist. There's no such thing as knowledgeless love. You cannot love apart from an understanding. This is maybe an illustration that falls short, certainly as all do, but no one's ever proposed to somebody on the other side of the world that they've never seen or met. If they find their name on a card somewhere, no one all of a sudden falls in love with that person, at least not in any real sense. Even if they have a picture of the person, they don't really love them, because in order to love somebody or something, you have to have an understanding of it. And if you say that you love something but you don't know it, or you don't understand it, or you think you know it but you don't know it rightly, you do not really love that thing. You may love an imagined thing in your mind, but it's not the actual thing it's not the actual object of your love. So in that regard, the title is misleading, but it's equally misleading as the other one was, right? There is no such thing as loveless knowledge. If your knowledge is divorced from love, you don't really know it. If your love is divorced from knowledge, you don't really love it. sort of, again, talking about the same thing, but just sort of the flip side of the coin. Thomas Aquinas was a 13th century philosopher and theologian, and he said, and I really like this, I think this will help us if we can have this in mind as we go through this, a thing is lovable to the extent that it is good. And in order for something to be good, you have to know something about it. You have to be able to know, have some body of evidence or truth that you can apply to that thing and say, this thing is good because I know these things about it, and therefore it is lovable. So a thing is lovable according to as it is good. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 4:6, and this is really how Christ and the gospel come together in our minds for love and knowledge, and they meet in this perfect unity where we have a perfect love, or we have a proper love, a correct love, and a correct knowledge, because as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So that we have shone in our hearts, we have a love because of a knowledge. And that is a perfect unity that we ought to shoot for. We have love and knowledge together. And today, all around us, we've got it reversed. The world has it reversed and the church has it reversed. Where Aquinas would say a thing is lovable to the extent that it is good, in the world today, people are saying a thing is good to the extent that it is love. Does that make sense? The sort of just exactly the opposite of what Aquinas is saying. That we say today in culture that conviction defines and even has the power to create the truth. That if you believe something to be true, then that's the end of the story, and it is true because you believe it to be so. So something is good not according to the truth of the matter, but according to the convictions of the matter, the convictions of the person. That beauty is, to use the term a little bit differently, beauty is in the eye of the beholder instead of in an objective truth or reality. And our culture is immersed in this, spinning through Facebook posts, as I spend far too much time doing. I found one in recent days from a friend that I think was sparked by something that I had said. I'm not too sure, but we had gotten into a little tussle, which is not a good idea on the internet. I'll just throw that out there. I haven't learned that lesson yet, apparently. Sometimes, this person says, sometimes you know something is right in your heart and everyone who disagrees is crazy. And that's the sentiment of the world that we live in, that if you believe something, then nobody has any right to address your belief or correct your belief. Even if it's concrete facts, if the lie is love, facts and good argumentation will be dismissed out of hand because the falsehood is loved and that's all that's important. Something in our culture, again, is good according to as it is loved or appreciated, not according to how whether it is good or true. Sadly, the church today, and perhaps certainly in some sense throughout history, the church is little different from the way the world sees things. Today there's a lack of concern, even a disparaging of doctrine. You talk to churches that we don't get wrapped up in doctrine. The doctrine is divisive, so we just focus on loving God and doctrine is unimportant. We talk about God with no real earthly idea what we're talking about or what difference it makes. God talk is thrown out all the time without any specificity to it, without any regard to who are we talking about when we say God. What does that mean? There are a lot of people in the world that are not Christians that talk about God all the time. In the church, we have a tendency to put ourselves in that camp with the world in regarding God as sort of a general higher power instead of anything specific as revealed in Scripture. And when we have questions so often in the church, instead of turning to Scripture, we'll turn to a cultural understanding within the church or religious hunches that we have. That if we have some sort of moral dilemma or situational dilemma, instead of considering what the truth of the matter is according to Scripture, we'll say, well, cultural Christianity has sort of this genetic understanding that goes this way, and so that must be the case without ever second-guessing, do we have it right in the first place? What does the Word have to say about this? And probably the worst way that the church has fallen into this this conviction that is apart from any concrete understanding is the marginalization, the neutering of the offense of our sin against God. And we can't do that without also neutering and marginalizing the significance of the gospel. When we in the church declare ourselves to be clean of our own works, we dismiss the value and the work of Christ. We've also turned God, we've divorced God's severity from his goodness and turned him into a cosmic teddy bear who is only ever happy and kind towards all of his creatures and certainly would never send anyone to hell or punish them in any form. We've exalted his attribute of love above all other attributes. And we've projected our fallen thought processes and desires onto the faith once delivered and made God a vending machine or any other number of things that he is not according to our desires and not according to the knowledge that's contained in Scripture. This is what I mean when I talk about knowledgeless love. We have a love for an object, but our understanding of it has dwindled to the degree that it's not even the true object anymore. It's something new that we've created. And this knowledgeless love is worthless at best and damning at worst. As I was studying through this, I kept thinking back to Carl's preaching through Isaiah, and Isaiah 1:3 that we've been back to over and over and over again. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. This has to change, especially in the church. We have to come to a proper knowledge of God and a growing knowledge of God and have that knowledge inform our love for him and not have a love that's just sort of nebulous and not tied to any specific person or character or God, but just a general God of the nations. And if this doesn't change, we're going to have a generation of atheists who stop believing in a God that they never really knew. A God that they invented an understanding of, but was not the true God, and so they never knew him to begin with, and so they fall away and follow gods of their own making, because that's what they did in the first place. So we're going to be looking through, as I said, the end of Romans chapter 9 and the beginning of 10. But pray with me before we do that. Oh God, we must know you. And even we in this room who claim to know you, we must know you rightly, and we must know you in an increasing measure. We must know you more this year than last, and more this year than 10 years ago. And in 10 years, Lord, we ought to know you more and even differently than we do now. Not because you have changed, but because you have clarified who you are. God, do that this morning as I preach and teach through your word, God. The source of truth and understanding. Apart from your word, we do not know you. We have only the religious hunches and the cultural understanding that pervades the church today. Lord, cleanse your bride, beautify her, do that even a little bit this morning, Lord, as we look into your word. Convict us of ways that we have created you in our mind and love an image of you that is not according to knowledge, but according to our own preferences and presuppositions. Cleanse our minds, purify our hearts, beautify your body now, Lord. We pray that Christ's fame would increase in the world. And we pray in his name and to his ends. Amen. So let's read together. If you haven't flipped there yet, Romans 9, we're going to start in verse 30. And for now, we'll go through 33 and then pick up in 10:1 after we stop there and camp for a moment. Romans 9, 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based upon works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written. Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So here Paul compares the righteousness of the Jews and the righteousness of the Gentiles. Jews are the people of God. We think pretty much all of us in here understand that they from the beginning were the ones that had contact with God. God's word came through them. The laws of God came through the Jewish people. In Romans 9, the same chapter earlier on, Paul is saying, you know, he wishes that the Jews would be saved. He wishes that he would be cursed for them. And he says, he accredits the Israelites, he accredits the Jews with the good things of God. He said that in verse 4, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, to their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all. This is Israel. Israel was the people of God. And Paul is here saying that Israel, national Israel, Jews, have not attained to righteousness because they pursued it not according to faith, but according to the law. The Jews, as we look through the topic of knowledgeless love, they're going to be our main example of what that looks like. Let's continue through verse 4 of chapter 10, starting in verse 1 here, Romans 10. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, the Jews, is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Romans 9 is a great chapter on the sovereignty of God and the election of God's people. And I think it's important that we notice here at the outset of 10, just as he's closed up this great chapter on God's saving and electing work, that he stops and he pleads. We get a sense of Paul's heart here in verse 1. My heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Paul's no hyper-Calvinist who said, well, if they're not saved, it's because God didn't choose them and we're moving on. His heart's desire, his earnest yearning is that they would be saved. So here we learn, and this will be important, that the Jews are not saved. Verse 2 says, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. And let's take a look at that. Before we dive into what was wrong with the Jews, let's look at this zeal, what's right, what the Jews have that Paul is accrediting to them, that this is good. They have a zeal for God. I attest to the zeal of God. It says, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. The Jews had great conviction, great motivation, great religiosity. Jesus said that they travel, and he was condemning them in this to some degree, but said that they travel over land and sea to make one proselyte. And obviously that's hyperbole, but you get the sense that the Jews were very eager to expand the glory of God and to make him known among the nations, that they travel over land and sea to make one proselyte. Very zealous for God. And here Paul is bearing witness to that zeal. Zeal, in the title, I'm translating as love. I want to look at a little bit at the definition of zeal. What does zeal mean? What does it mean to be zealous? Synonyms might include enthusiasm, passion, desire, a strong urge towards, determination, conviction. Zeal, you're zealous for something. The Jews are zealous for God. They have a conviction about God. They pursue God. They want God in some sense. They want the glory of God to be manifest and to be expanding in the world. They have a zeal for God. Zeal can be an acquiring zeal, or if you have like a new car, you have a zeal for a new car because you want to acquire that car, right? So it can be something that seeks to obtain, but zeal can also be something that just seeks to that seeks to glorify. You can be zealous for a sports team, right? And in that, you're not wanting the sports team. You're just wanting them to do well, and you're wanting their fame to increase and for everyone to think that they're the greatest sport team ever because you're zealous for whatever the sports team may be. I'm not much of a sports guy myself, but I understand what people mean when they really want the Niners to win or whatever it may be. They're zealous for the success of something else. And so that's the kind of the zeal that the Jews are after. They're zealous for the success of God. I can think of many times in my life that I've been zealous for something. I was explaining to Tom this last week. When I was in high school, I played the saxophone, and I really wanted a baritone saxophone. And I started out on the small one, the alto, and then I got a little bit bigger, the tenor, and then I wanted this baritone saxophone. And they had one in a music store downtown, and it was always out in the stand. It was the only saxophone that they had, and it was there. I think it was there for years, but I'd go in and just drool over this thing. And I was very zealous for that saxophone. And I remember my sister, God bless her, one day called me up and asked if I wanted to be put on her credit card account. And immediately I knew that I did, and I knew exactly why. And so saxophones are very expensive. I went and I charged the whole thing on a credit card like a fool. I learned a lot through that, but I acquired the thing that I was zealous for, and I was willing to do some really dumb things, one very dumb thing, in order to get it because I was so zealous for it. That's a good example of zeal that's not according to knowledge. Any kids in this room, any person should be able to understand when you want something. There's a trampling outside, and you have to finish your dinner before you can go play on it, and you can't even taste the food as you're shoveling it in because you're so zealous for this thing that's outside that you want to do, or a new toy, or Christmas morning you know you're going to get something, and so you're zealous for that morning because you want to get it. And it doesn't have to be, again, something that you get. It could be a color. You could think that pink is so cool, and anything that's pink, it doesn't matter what it is, you want to have it because you're zealous for pink. I just said you got to have it. I didn't, you know. You want to promote pink. I know when I was in like middle school, I was really into black and white checkers. And I thought anything was cool with black and white checkers. And it didn't matter what it was. And if someone had a black and white checkered backpack, I thought, oh, that person is awesome because they have a black and white checkered backpack. So I was zealous for that. We can be zealous for anything. Hopefully you understand what zeal is. Zeal is a feeling. It's a force. And the Jews had it. The Jews had a great zeal for God. So what was the problem? Paul says at the outset that he wishes that they'd be saved. His heart's desire and prayer to God is that they may be saved. So if they had this zeal, but they weren't saved, what was the problem? We might look at the Jews, and many people do, and say, they love God, they're fine. They have a zeal for God. They do great things for God. They're fine. But Paul doesn't say so. Paul says they're not saved. So why is Paul so pained over the Jews? Look at the second half of 2. It says that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And that's the problem. The zeal is not enough. Go back to the idea of zeal as a force. Zeal is a great servant and a horrible master. Think about fire as analogous to zeal. Fire is a great servant and it's a horrible master, right? We were heating up tea at the house a day or two ago, and no, it wasn't. We had a burner. We were heating up a pot of something. I don't know, but there was a tea kettle behind it, and when we have a rag that we wipe the kids down with after they eat, and we kind of drape the rag over the tea kettle. And I was washing dishes or something, and I kept smelling something burning, and I had the barbecue on outside. I'm like, well, maybe it's just the barbecue smoking outside. And it kept getting stronger and stronger and stronger, and then I started seeing whiffs of smoke coming up across, and that's not the barbecue, that's coming from inside the house. So I turn around, and the rag that's draped over the kettle is starting to catch on fire because it's close to the burner. The fire was a great servant in heating up our food. But when the rag catches on fire, and fortunately I caught it before this happened, but starts catching the cabinets on fire and the walls on fire, and before you know it, your house is on fire, all of a sudden that fire is no longer a servant. It's now a master. And zeal is the same way. Zeal is a great servant. If you are not zealous for the Lord, that is a problem. But if your zeal for God is blinding you to who God actually is, then you're running in the wrong direction and your house is on fire. That zeal has become a master and no longer is a servant to you. I think of a model rocket also. I remember doing a rocketry unit in high school, and the launch pad has a wire that comes off, and then there's a little tube that's on the rocket and goes over the wire. And when it launches, that wire guides the rocket a few feet off the ground until there's enough force to propel it in the right direction. And I remember as a kid making a rocket or having model rocket engines and deciding that I could make a rocket, and with the neighborhood kids who were as foolish as I was, decided to bore a hole in a potato and stick a model rocket engine in it and then put it on the ground and set it off. Because it'll just fly right up in the air, right? It took off sideways, the potato fell off the rocket engine, and the rocket engine went through a window at the old church property and almost burnt the place down. That's... Yeah, that was me. It's finally time to come out. Fortunately, didn't actually catch fire, but that's the idea of knowledgeless zeal, where we have this energy, but there's no trajectory. Knowledge is a trajectory, and zeal has to have a trajectory, or it'll always be... off course. Yesterday, Bryce and I were flying a kite in the yard, and he wanted to hold it. And if we got off one length of string and then decided it can go higher, so I tied another length of string to it, and it went higher and higher. And he's holding on to it, and I said, "Now, buddy, you have to hold on to this, or else it's going to fly away, and we're never going to get it back." And he did well for a while, but then he found something on the ground or whatever and let it go. And so I shot up. I didn't have shoes on or anything, and I took off across our property probably faster than I've ran in years. And it was like 4 or 5 feet off the ground, and it was moving just as equally fast as I was, and I couldn't get it. Fortunately, it got stuck in a tree, and I was able to get it down. But that's besides the point. That is also knowledgeless zeal. That kite belongs anchored somewhere in order to be useful. A kite that's not anchored is off on its own trajectory. And this is what the Jews had going on. They had a lot of zeal, but it was not according to knowledge, and the trajectory was off base. It's not enough for us to be zealous for quote-unquote God. Our zeal has to be directed by knowledge. God talk permeates our culture, but as I said earlier, so often when we say God and when the people in our culture say God, they have no earthly idea what they're talking about or what difference it makes. I wonder if you know this kind of person. I know several of this kind of people, and God bless them. I sense their heart. But you know the kind of person who assumes that everyone is saved? That as long as someone says that they believe in God or a higher power, that they're good. I know that they're saved. I know that they're good with God because they love God. I know several people like that that will make any excuse in the world to create salvation for somebody based on the fact that they're not a drunken atheist. As long as they believe that if they don't believe in evolution, then they're saved. That kind of thing. You know any of those kind of people? And we have to understand that it is small consolation that somebody believes in a higher power. It is small consolation that anyone believes in God. That does us no good. We pulled the bar down so low and broadened the path of Christianity so broadly that anyone who, it doesn't matter if they're not interested in church at all. It doesn't matter if they're not involved in prayer or meditation, as Mike explained. It doesn't matter if they have nothing of personal holiness. It doesn't matter if they have no interest in the discipleship of Christ. If they have no real love for Christ, as long as they love God, then they're okay. We've in having that kind of a perspective, this reductionistic Christianity, we've made atheism the unforgivable sin. That as long as someone is not an atheist, then they're okay. And so we've elevated this idea of atheism to the great unforgivable sin. And we forget that Paul, according to the scriptures, was the chief of sinners. He was no atheist. The chief of sinners was zealous for God. Recently, the Pope got in some hot water. I don't know how many of you heard about this in recent months, but the new Pope was giving some sort of sermon or whatever they call them. And he called atheists children of God of the first class and said, in speaking of people in general, that the blood of Christ has redeemed us all. And this was in reference to atheists. And people got really upset. Catholics got really upset. Christians got really upset that the great Roman pontiff just said that even atheists are counted in on the blood of Christ. Even atheists are redeemed by Christ's blood. And I think that we're right to be upset about that, but I'm afraid that we are upset for the wrong reason. As a Christian, what makes you more uncomfortable? To say that an atheist is a child of God of the first class? Or that a Muslim is a child of God of the first class? Or that a Buddhist is a child of God of the first class? Or that the Dalai Lama is a child of God of the first class? What makes you more uncomfortable? And Christianity was all in upheaval because we were so uncomfortable with the Pope saying that atheists were children of God, that they were redeemed by the blood of Christ. It does no more violence to the gospel of Christ to count atheists in on his redemption than any other people group who do not claim the name of Jesus Christ. There's no difference. And I'm not at all supporting what he said in terms of the accuracy of the statement. Atheists are not children of God of the first class, but neither are Muslims or Buddhists or the Dalai Lama or any other people group that don't accept the Son, that don't accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. Those people are equally distanced from God. Atheists are not a separate class of unsaved people. They are all in the same class, regardless of whether or not they believe in God. We were over-offended at the Pope's statements. They were wrong. But I'm afraid that we would have been less offended if he used a different people group that at least believed in some sort of God. The problem, our problem as fallen man, is not that we don't believe in God. So believing in God doesn't do us any good, because that in and of itself is not our problem. The demons believe, Jesus said, and they shudder. Our problem, again, is not that we don't believe in God. Our problem as children and businessmen and politicians and Muslims and Buddhists and atheists is that we are sinners. That is the problem. And belief in God does not take that problem away. The bottom line is that if a man does not know God by way of Jesus Christ, then he doesn't know him at all. We're often attacked for this in Christianity, that our beliefs are exclusive, that if someone else is just as zealous for their beliefs as we are, if they believe it just as strongly as we believe it, then who are we to say that they're wrong? We have the authority to say that because our beliefs are not grounded in the degree to which we believe them. They're grounded in the Word of God and what God has to say. It has nothing to do with how strongly we believe the truth. It's that it is true. That's the ground and the basis for our argumentation, and it ought to be. If you get into these conversations, don't use language like, well, I really believe in my heart that Jesus was the Son of God. That's almost completely irrelevant. Because if the Word said that he wasn't, if the Bible said that he wasn't, then he wouldn't be, and you'd be wrong. The truth has no, our convictions about the truth have no bearing on the truth itself. Jesus put it this way. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 11. Verse 25. Matthew 11:25. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." Now listen to this in verse 27. "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." That's how we know God. If you claim to know God, if anyone claims to know God, no matter how zealous they are for that God, no matter how many people they martyr by blowing things up, no matter how many days they go without eating, no matter how many poor and dying people they feed, if they don't know that God by way of Christ, They don't know God. That is the position of Jesus Christ, that no one knows the Father but the Son and those whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. This is followed up by a great invitation, but no less an exclusive one. In verse 28, let's read through 30. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The invitation is to everyone, but it has to come through Christ. It has to be His burden. It has to be Him who introduces us to God and takes us to God and expiates our sin. No other mediator will do. And any other God who is claimed to be known by any other way is not God. It is not the true God. There's no safety from the wrath of God apart from the shelter of the cross. If we don't know Jesus, at Judgment Day, we perish under our sin. If we but know Him, the burden is lifted and we're safe. That is the crux of our entire existence, the existence of every human that has ever lived. Apart from Christ, they die. With simply knowing Him, in a true sense, our sins are removed and we are forgiven and we stand in the judgment. It's so important that we grasp this idea. God is not impressed that we believe in Him. He's not impressed that we believe that this universe that is so expansive and majestic and the creatures that are all around us that are so intricate and amazingly designed, He's not impressed when we look at those things and deduce that someone must have made those things. If we look at a building, we know that there's an architect. If we look at the creation, we know that there's a creator. This doesn't impress God. Psalm 19, 1 through 4 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day it pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the land, and their words to the end of the world." If you pick up on that, God's not impressed. That's obvious. It doesn't take a work of God to believe that God created, that something created all that we see. That unlike our coming to Christ and recognizing Him as our Savior and God's Son, which does require a work of the Spirit, just acknowledging that there is a God out there, I don't believe requires a work of the Spirit. I think it's pretty obvious. Romans 1:18-20 puts it this way, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them." It's plain. "For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made." It's clear. God's not impressed by that. That does nothing to bring us closer to God, just simply to acknowledge that He exists. We have a sin problem. And it doesn't go away when we become deists. Our sin doesn't go anywhere when we acknowledge that God exists. It doesn't even go anywhere when we acknowledge that we have a sin problem. Our sin goes away when we become Christians. And Christians that love dearly the Lord Jesus Christ and trust Him for the removal and the cleansing of our sin and a mediating between us and God. That is when they go away. Being a deist does nothing to expiate our sin. And the gospel isn't our attempt at restoration. It's what God says actually restores. God says that the gospel is the means for our redemption. It's not merely our attempt. So when people say, "Well, how do you know that your religion is right when I believe equally as strongly that mine is right?" You say, "Well, this is God's plan. This is what God has required. This isn't my attempt, and I just think that my attempt is going to do better than yours. This is what God says is required. A perfect righteousness that comes by faith in Christ. That is the knowledge that we receive from the Word that ought to influence our love. It's not a feeling. Our conviction about our quote-unquote religion is not based on how strongly we feel it to be true. It's based on the objective written Word of God that anyone with it in their language anyways can pick it up and read for themselves and see the knowledge that is there. So what specifically don't the Jews know? Let's go back to Romans. Paul says that they have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. So what is missing in their understanding? The Jews loved God, but their love, their zeal, was not according to knowledge. And so their love was not really love, and their God was not really God, and they were still in their sins. Read the first part of verse 3 of chapter 10 of Romans. It says, "For being ignorant of the righteousness of God." So let's stop right there. That is what they were ignorant of. That's the piece of their understanding and knowledge that was lacking. They had a zeal for God. It was not according to knowledge. And this is the piece of knowledge that was missing. You guys follow that? There's probably more than this that was missing, but this is what Paul is picking up on, that the Jews did not understand the righteousness of God. That was the piece of understanding that was missing from the picture, from the puzzle. They're ignorant of God's righteousness. And this, as coming against the Jews, I think that this is why Paul is so gracious at the beginning of this chapter. "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, and that they may be saved." Because this is a very, very heavy indictment against the Jews. That they be ignorant of the righteousness of God. These are the Jews. This is the people of God. And Paul is saying they're ignorant of the righteousness of God. Remember that list in the beginning of 9 that I read? They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. And Paul is saying they're ignorant of the righteousness of God. As a Jew hearing that, that must have been absolutely infuriating. Think about all the examples from day one, Adam and Eve. This Old Testament understanding that we as grafted in wild branches into the tree of Judaism, so to speak, into the family of God. All of that, this information that we have, is coming from the Jews. All of the Old Testament. This is all recorded by Jewish scribes and Jewish scholars all the way up to this day. And we look back on and appreciate all that that Jewish zeal has accomplished for us in terms of accurate transmission and everything else. But Adam and Eve were not cast out of the garden for being an atheist. I don't know. The worst thing that you can imagine. They weren't cast out of the garden for murder. They weren't cast out of the garden for screaming obscenities at God. They weren't, horrible thing, right? God said, "Do not eat this tree. Don't eat the fruit of it." They did. They were cast out of the garden and sentenced to death. That is the righteousness of God. Think about Nadab and Abihu. They're the sons who went and offered strange fire before the Lord. It doesn't go into exactly what that means, but basically they offered an unacceptable and unordained offering to God. And it says that fire came out of the holy of holies and smote them. They dropped dead for offering strange fire. Israel, when they're standing before the promised land and they're told, even though the spies come back from Canaan and say, "It's a great land, and this is the vines are great," they brought back some fruit, the fruit was great, and but then they start saying, "But they're really big in there and we can't make it." So then the Israelites don't trust God and they don't go into the land. And then judgment is sentenced upon them that they're going to wander around for a long time. And then some of them say, no, we'll go in, we'll go in. And Moses said, "No, don't go in. You've already rebelled. God's not with you. You're not going to succeed." They go in anyway, and they're routed because they did what God asked them to do, but not as they asked them to do it. That's how righteous God is. Uzzah, or Uzzah, he's the guy that reached out to steady the ark when it was being carried back on carts. It was about to stumble, it was about to fall off the cart or whatever, so Uzzah reaches out to steady it, and he's instantly killed because you don't touch the Ark of the Covenant. Saul, Old Testament Saul, when he's waiting for, is it Samuel to come back to offer this sacrifice, and they're about to go into battle, and he's running late, and Saul decides that he'll offer it himself, though he's unauthorized to do so. He does it, and consequently, the kingdom is taken from him. There's a plague in Exodus, I think. I don't remember exactly where, but Phinehas, if you'll remember, maybe it was Numbers. There's a plague because the people of Israel were joining themselves to foreign wives, and thousands upon thousands of Israelites were dying because of this judgment of God, and Phinehas goes in with a spear to this room where there's a foreign female and an Israelite, and he spears them both through the middle. And all of a sudden the plague is stopped and God's wrath is satiated. Nebuchadnezzar is forced out into the wilderness to crawl on all fours and eat grass like a beast because of his pride in his own kingdom. And there's a myriad of these stories that the Jews all knew. They all know how righteous God is and how far he has to distance himself from sin and rebellion of any kind. And yet Paul here says they're ignorant. They're ignorant of the righteousness of God in spite of all of that understanding and all of that history that they have to look back on. I love the ninth chapter of Job. I'm going to read a few verses for us. This is Job speaking of God. And Job rightly understands the righteousness of God. Listen to this. 9 verse 3 says, "If one wished to contend with him, one could not answer him once in 1,000 times." In verse 14 through 15, "How then can I answer him, choosing my words with him? Though I am in the right, I cannot answer him." Even though I'm in the right, I still can't answer God. That's how righteous he is. Verse 20, "Though I am in the right," Job says, "my mouth would condemn me. Though I am blameless, he would prove me perverse." Verse 30 through 31, "If I wash myself with snow and cleanse myself with lye, yet you will plunge me into a pit, and my own clothes will abhor me." And we're all familiar with Isaiah 64:6. Says, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment." Because God's righteousness is so perfect that even if we be in the right, we couldn't defend ourselves. Though we perform righteous deeds, even those righteous deeds are as filthy rags before his perfect righteousness. Back in Romans, let's look at the evidence that Paul gives. What proof does he have that they are ignorant of the righteousness of God? So verse 3, "For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness." That's the proof. They're ignorant of God's righteousness because they think that it can be attained through legalistic action, through imperfect law keeping. They believe that God could be placated in this way. Let's skip back to the beginning where we started in 9, chapter 3. Verse 30 of chapter 9. "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based upon works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone." There are two righteousnesses available to us. There is an imperfect righteousness that comes through imperfect law keeping, and there is a perfect righteousness that comes through the perfect righteousness of Christ by faith. And God is so righteous that he absolutely requires the better righteousness of those two. And an imperfect righteousness is not acceptable to him whatsoever. It has to be a perfect righteousness that comes by the blood of Christ. Flip to Galatians. We recently finished this as the guy's study, Bible study that we've been doing. And this letter is all about this topic, that righteousness cannot, does not, never did in truth come through the law. And since we're finished with the study, I've taken out my bookmark. Galatians chapter 2, I'm just going to read a few verses here, 15 through 21. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. And I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Flip over to chapter 5, still in Galatians. Verse 1. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm there, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, that's the topic at hand here, but you can sort of equate this to the law-keeping, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Jump over to Hebrews, and we'll look at one more text pertinent to the topic. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 11 through 14. It says, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for the time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Perfected. And that is what God requires. Again, believing that God exists really does nothing but explode your sin, because now there's someone who that sin is offensive against. If anything, it makes you worse off that you believe in God, not any better or closer to redemption. We require a perfect righteousness. Likewise, believing in God won't help you. Adhering to the law, as Jews did, won't help you, because it's an even though you're after the right thing, right? Paul says in Romans 9 that they pursued a law that would lead to righteousness. It wasn't a contrary law. It wasn't a pagan law. It wasn't a law that wasn't given by God. It would lead to righteousness if you could do it perfectly, which they couldn't and we couldn't. And so Christ had to, and by faith we have that perfect righteousness. And because God is so perfectly righteous, only a perfectly righteous person can stand before him. And that's what the Jews were ignorant of. They were ignorant of the righteousness of God because they thought it was lesser than it actually was. They thought it was lower than it actually was. I love the hymn, Rock of Ages. It says, not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. What's the rest of it? Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. When we dwell on the righteousness of God, it does three things, or at least three things for us, and they're great things. We need to be taking this to heart, and ourselves not being ignorant of the righteousness of God, even as Christians, but continuing to learn and dwell upon and meditate on the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of God, because it does three things for us, at least. One, it sets us at awe with our Creator. When we consider how righteous He is, it stirs us to magnify Him, to worship Him, to extol Him, to think great thoughts of God, because we've considered how righteous He is. And knowing that even when we consider how righteous He is, even according to the truths of Scripture, our view of Him is still not righteous enough. It also sets us at odds with ourselves, because when we see the standard, when we see how righteous God is, we can only look at ourselves and see how horribly unrighteous we are. How far are we from the perfect righteousness of Christ and God? How far has our fallen, sinful hearts, how far have our fallen, sinful hearts fallen short from the perfect, unspotted righteousness of God? It puts us at odds with ourselves, which initially may sound like a horrible thing, but this is a great thing because of the third point. It sets the work of Christ apart as the single most unspeakable event in the history of humanity, because it fully and more than sufficiently bridges the chasm between where God is and where we are in terms of righteousness. So the farther that God's righteousness gets, well, I should probably be pointing this way, as far up as God's righteousness gets in our minds as we meditate on it and learn about the righteous works of God and His righteousness as a perfect Creator, the higher that gets, equally, hopefully, the lower our view of ourselves gets, the lower that we see our righteousness, the more that we see our righteousness as filthy rags, and the more that we meditate on that difference between the greatness in the righteousness of God and the putridness of our sin and our unrighteousness, that gap grows wider and wider and wider and wider and wider, and we say, God, help me. What's going to make up this difference? And then we focus on Christ, and we see how great His work is on the cross. That even though, as high a view of God as you may have, and as low a view of yourself as you may have, it still pales in comparison to the reality. And yet, in Christ, we are saved by faith, because His perfect righteousness makes up the great chasm. Those are the three things, at least, that dwelling on the righteousness of God will do for us. It will overall serve to expand our worship of Him and our love for Him, because it will be a love that is according to knowledge. In closing, I want to be careful in talking about knowledge and understanding and the importance of that. You may be led to make the conclusion that as long as I read the Bible, as long as I know facts about Christ, that I will be saved. I'm not trying to heap a burden of academia upon you. So I want to be careful in communicating. I'm not saying that you can go cloister yourself and read a lot and listen to sermons a lot and be guaranteed that you know Christ, that you are saved. Knowing God is up to God. Just like knowing me is up to me. If I don't want you to know me, it doesn't matter how hard you try to know me, you won't know me. Because I have to let you in. You can know when I was born, you can know who my wife is, you can know who my kids are, you can know where I work, you can know what I like, you can know a lot of facts about me, but there's a sense in which no matter how many facts about me you may know, you don't know me. I'm sure that there are government databases and marketing databases and all kinds of things that probably know more about me than even I know about me, factually speaking. But they don't know me. And just because you know less than that database doesn't mean that you don't know me. Knowing has to do with my person and whether or not I allow you to do that. And it's the same way with God. God has to allow us and open our eyes to knowing Him. It won't do just simply for us to know facts. So I want to be careful not to give the wrong impression in that sense. What I would like for us to remember is what Christ himself said in John chapter 17, verse 3. We're all familiar with this. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That is eternal life. That is salvation. Salvation is knowing. It's not feeling. It's not having religious hunches. It's not having strong conviction. It's not having zeal for God. It's knowing factually, personally, intimately, Jesus Christ, who's been sent of God. And he himself said, nobody knows the Father except for me and those whom I reveal to him. We have to know Christ if we are to know God. And I would have us take the warning from the Jews here in Romans 10. Take it seriously and dwell on the righteousness of God. And again, let that expand the beauty of God's perfect righteousness. And let that demean and lower your view of self as far as righteousness goes. That you would see how black your sin is. And that you would also, thirdly, dwell on the work of Christ and the gospel. That though you are black and though God is perfectly white, in Christ you too are perfectly white because you have the perfect righteousness that is by faith. I want to close with 2 Peter. So turn there. We'll read this and be done. 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter 3:14 through the end says, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him. This should be encouraging here. As he does in all his letters, when he speaks in them of these matters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. And the exhortation for us this morning is to grow, this is verse 18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we know you, that the Creator of the universe can be known is incredible beyond the degree that we find it incredible. You've condescended and you have given us your word, which is an objective record of who you are, who we are, what you require, what Christ has done. Father, our convictions do not lie principally on the degree to which we hold them. We claim that your word is inerrant, inspired, preserved, that you who can fashion a world by the breath of your mouth can maintain a perfect record of who you are. And so we can say with confidence that we know you. And because we can say with confidence that we know you, we can say with confidence, though trembling, that we are saved and that our sin has been expiated, that the wrath of God has been satisfied. God, we want to know you, even us who know you more than we do. And we pray that you would have mercy, that because it is up to you whether or not we know you, and to the extent that we know you, we pray for mercy, God, that you would open our eyes and allow us to know you further. That you would be merciful towards us in expanding our mind, expanding our understanding through the pages of Scripture and the events of our lives to know you in a true and real and ever-increasing way. That your glory, for the purpose of your glory and its expansion in our hearts and in the world around us. Thank you, God, for letting yourself be known, and for shining the light of Christ into our hearts and giving us the knowledge of God. Bless us now as we go, Lord. Keep us in grace and augment our yet lacking knowledge and understanding of who you are. We pray it for your great name together in the name of Christ. Amen.